right, thank you, Gary. Last week, during this time, we looked at Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7, and we thought about God's gracious invitation to rebellious people. Today, I want to go back to that same chapter of Isaiah and think together about how to overcome a rebellious heart. And I want to begin just by reading the portion of the chapter that we read last week and sort of refresh everybody's memory on what we talked about, and then finish it today, Lord willing. Isaiah chapter 55, we'll start with verse 1, and for the moment we'll read through verse 7 and pick up from there in a little bit. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come by wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As we talked about last week, God cries out this invitation to thirsting and dying people to come to him and get everything that they need, to have all of their needs met, all of their longings satisfied. He makes this offer free of charge, and he beckons all to come to him and be blessed. And yet people refuse. And so we looked at this call last week, and we thought about the aspects, or some of the aspects, of God's character that this description of how things are conveys to us. We saw that God is gracious and generous, that he is a giving God who gives because it is his character to give. He gives based on who he is, not on the worthiness of those who receive the blessings. We saw, though, that this God has the character to bless. And then we saw that he is not only willing to bless, but he is able to bless, that he has power to grant the blessing that he offers. Now, this is pretty different from a lot of the things that are called blessings in our world that come and go, that are offered and not fulfilled, that are sold, and they fade away. God has the power to actually and fully to bless us. He has the power. He's generous. He's gracious. As it says in this text, he abundantly pardons, and he is merciful and compassionate. We also saw something in this text of the character of people in this particular presentation of God's call to salvation, call to himself, that people have a certain character too. And it's evident in the way this is presented. We begin with the idea that people are inherently needy. None of us can meet our own needs. It has to happen from outside of us. That our important needs in particular have to be met from somewhere else. We're not self-sufficient. We cannot exist alone. We don't even like to be alone for very long. You want some of that, and then you want to go find people again. And you can't exist, you can't even survive without things that are outside of yourself. And so fallen people, as creations, we are inherently needy, and as fallen beings, we are inherently needy in the spiritual sense. We thirst for something that we do not have, if we have not yet found the Lord. That it's the ultimate longing, the ultimate thirst There's a void inside of fallen people that cannot be met. We can't fix it. We can't get together and fix it for each other. There's that longing for something out there, something separate from us that we must have. And it's described here, come, everyone who thirsts. There's that longing. And we thirst. Fallen people are inherently needy. We long for something, and we do not have it. And that's what it is to be lost. We saw that fallen people are also foolish. In this condition of ultimate need spiritually, people chase after all of the wrong things, and they're committed to doing so, refusing what will meet their needs, turning their noses up at that. They chase after things that can never bless and spend all that they have in pursuit of empty and futile things. And then finally, we saw that fallen people are incredibly stubborn. That commitment to this foolishness is so entrenched and so ingrained that there's a dedication to refusing God's blessings. And doing so even with the loud, compassionate call of God ringing in their ears. And so we thought about this thing first from the aspect of lost people and God calling out to those who do not know Him at all. This is their need. They need to come to Him. But the main point that we were driving at last week was not the character of fallen man in the sense that it's descriptive of those who remain lost. But we moved beyond that to think about how the remnants of this fallen character in us can still drive us to do foolish things, to waste our efforts and waste our energy and waste all of our resources in foolish pursuits that cannot really meet our daily needs, that are not the God who can quench our thirst, something other than Him, and that we still have a tendency to run after all the wrong things, even as believers. We even have a tendency to be stubborn about it, even as believers. And so the pressing question for us as redeemed people from these verses that hit me at least and that I wanted to convey to you is, why do we still act this way? Why as Christians do we spend our resources on what is not bread, what inherently cannot meet our needs, cannot satisfy at all? And at times at least, why do we seem to think that if we can just get a little more, then we'll be satisfied? I know it's not bread, but if I can get more of it, then it will satisfy me. If I can have more power, more money, more of whatever worldly thing I'm pursuing, then it will satisfy, even though it hasn't satisfied me yet. Surely it will if I can have more. There's a point out there somewhere, just over the horizon, where it's going to work. And it's not even bread. And that stubbornness, and that determination to waste our lives in empty things is so much still a part of our lives. It's a problem. At times, we're completely committed to pursuing what cannot help us at all. And doing it, even as Christians, with the call of God still ringing in our ears and with the memory that He alone has satisfied us in the past and now we've drifted. So, for this passage for Christians informs us of how to address lost people. It should inform our evangelism. It tells us what the situation is. There's a blindness. There's a commitment to foolishness. It has to be challenged. We call them to repent. It tells us what their real needs are because they don't say what their real longings are. We can know from the Scripture that they have these longings. And when they tell us everything is fine, we don't have to call them liars, but we know they can't mean it because God has said they thirst. And that's important. It's important for us to understand the hearts of lost people from the Scripture rather than from what they want us to see. But this text also challenges us. It challenges our own rebellious hearts. And today I want to finish that aspect of our study of this passage by focusing on the part of it that applies to Christians who are still often foolish, still incredibly stubborn in pursuing empty things. How do we overcome our own rebellious hearts? We've been redeemed, or at least for the Christians, this is the case. If somebody's not a believer, this is not the case. But for the believers, we've been redeemed. And yet we drift back into the same stuff. How do we overcome this problem? Which was where we stopped last week, and we discussed it some, but I want to camp out on it again. How do you overcome your own rebellious heart? Well, I want to show you this morning three keys to victory. We don't want improvement, we want victory, and it can be attained in this life. And the first key to victory is this: understand the nature of the battle. Understand the nature of the battle. Some believers don't even like to think of the fact that we're in a battle. And we all have a tendency toward this. We want life to be an extended spiritual retreat, like seminary, you know. It's just 3 or 4 years of coasting along and enjoying life and being blessed every day in class. And
well, what seminary did you go to?
Using my satirical gift again, Gary. Just,
wait,
it's okay,
yeah,
but
you got someone else here that knows.
I'm picking on Andrew. He knows too. He was smirking at me the whole time. You know, you want your life to be that, don't you? Just a spiritual high until finally I get too old and I die in my sleep one night and I wake up in heaven. That's how we want it to be, and it's not like that. Now, I think that we all recognize, just like Gary couldn't help but laugh about that seminary silliness I just did. We know, when we think about it, that the Christian life is not a retreat that will end when you die in your sleep in old age and get to go to heaven for the really good stuff. It's not like that. And yet, sometimes we want that so much, we forget. You know, we're not thinking about it, and we drift into discontentment with the fact that we're in a battle. And we need to understand that we are in a battle. We live an ongoing struggle for as long as this life lasts. And that's a good thing. Only those who are dead in trespasses and sins do not struggle. They have no conflicting desires. They have no conflicting principle. Sin reigns. They may be upset about the consequences of sin, but they have no compunction about the sin itself. There's no real qualm of conscience. They love sin, and sin is all they have, and so there's no fight unless they're worried about secondary consequences. But for those who have been redeemed, life is not like that. We have to fight all the time. There is within us a tremendous conflict raging all the time. It's an internal conflict that is described for us in Romans 7, and it really does present the way in which we live our lives. Paul said it, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good." That's just a portion of that text, but you feel that tension. I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it. But since I'm doing it and I don't like it, I agree with the law that the law is good, but why do I still do that? This is the conflict that a Christian deals with, and you and I just need to understand that we're in a battle. There's conflict throughout this passage in Isaiah. It's more subtle than it's stated in Romans, but look again at verse 2. God is calling into question the character. When we have this character, the question is for us: why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. People spend all of their energy doing the wrong things, and we do. And we should do, as this says, and listen carefully and eat what is good. We should do, as verse 3 says, and incline our ear and come to the Lord. But there's a real conflict going on inside of us. We have conflicting desires and we have conflicting motives. And the call of God is pulling us one way and sin is trying to pull us the other way. There's a battle going on and we're in it and it's in us. And it seems pretty rough sometimes. But I would just remind you again that if there's no battle, it's because a person is doomed. That's the only time there's not any conflict is if that person is already lost. If there's real internal conflict, well, that's in the hearts of the redeemed. Because the spirit is warring against the flesh, and that's the fight. Understand the nature of the battle. If you're a believer, you have been changed, and the world pulls at you, and then you fail. But for the Christian, it is failure. It's not an uninterrupted pattern of sin. You were up and you fell. The lost man was never up. He can't fail because he's already gone. And so even though this battle is incredibly frustrating sometimes, it is yet a good sign that there's a battle going on inside of you because it means you belong to Him and the Spirit is working in your heart to tell you, don't do that. Understand the nature of what's happening. There is an ongoing struggle for every Christian. Now this requires that we apply great effort to overcoming sin. We've got to be willing to be in this fight, to apply an ongoing effort, to determine not to pursue what we know can't satisfy, to decide not to be foolish and not to be stubborn. We've got to fight. The nature of the battle is such that it's a good thing if the battle's going on inside of you. It means you belong to the Lord. But it is also such a battle in which you must fight. If you don't fight, you lose. When I was on my 4-year retreat in seminary, I had a major general for a professor. That's 2 stars. That's as high as I'll let a preacher go. Air Force, chaplain of the Air Force. Retired. But he had been a private in World War II in the infantry, and was quickly promoted to sergeant as vacancies opened up in that rough setting. So he's 19 years old training men to fight. And he told us one day in class about this, and he was telling us that you take the bravest men, the sharpest men, you put the M1 in their hands, or whatever they were using in that particular war, and when the bullets start flying, the impulse of any man is to get in the hole and wait for it to be over. And they had to go through all sorts of training exercises to teach men to get that gun up and fire in the direction of the enemy, or they would get in the hole until the enemy just walks up and ends their lives. The natural tendency is to avoid this fight. And they had to train these men. You point your weapon, you shoot it that way. The louder it gets, the more bullets are flying, the more you better be sending, or you're going to die. That seems sensible. That's how you have to fight. But they still had to be told, because the bravest men would react rather than think in the midst of that battle. Well, that's how it is in a fight. If you just react, you're going down. If you think about it and fight, then you can have victory. And as a Christian, you are in a fight. You have to fight, or you're going to be defeated. That's the nature of the battle. You got to understand that. It's good if you're in the fight, but you have to fight. The second key to victory is to recognize the means to victory. The means. You have to fight, but you need to fight with some skill or you're still going to lose. If you don't know how to fight effectively, you're going to be defeated. And this is where it gets a little challenging. Even if you're willing to fight, what specific things do you do when you find in your sane moments that you're too enslaved to the things of this world? Well, enslaved at all is too enslaved. What do? When you go, wow, my life is characterized by worldliness. How do I fix that? What action should you take when these empty and shallow pursuits have come to consume you? Man-centered religious activity, or the more sordid types of worldliness? When you're spending your money for what is not bread, and you're wasting your wages on what cannot satisfy, and you're pouring your life out in wasted effort that will never quench your thirst, what do you do? Well, the text tells us in verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Now, this is the means to victory. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. These are two issues that this verse brings up. They are not the same. A lot of times in the Bible, you've got one thing that's said two different ways so that you'll get some different nuances. But this is not that. This is two different things, two kinds of action that you have to take if you're going to have victory. First, you have to forsake your way. Let the wicked forsake his way. Not ways, but way, as in way of life. You have to change. Stop spending your life, your money, on what is not bread. Stop spending your wages on what does not satisfy. If you're going to change your way, you have to change. Turn away from all of those futile things. This means usually an abrupt adjustment, a life change, a serious session where you sit down and think about all of the things that consume your life that are a wasted effort, and you decide, I'm going to change my way. I'm going to live a different life from here. You have to turn away from some things and refuse to do them anymore. This is a step that a lot of people want to leave out of the process of their Christian sanctification. We just want to skip this step and get on to something else. I want to allow a little worldliness, you know. I want to have that and still grow as a Christian. We want to switch back and forth. We want to try to have both at the same time, or reserve a secret place, or reserve a certain amount of time to continue to do those things that are worthless. And we have to stop. If there's unrighteousness in us, then the only hope for victory is that we would change, that we would take a new way of life. It's the only possibility of victory. Forsake that way that got you in that trouble. Stop doing what you do. It's indispensable. You can't have victory without taking this step. You can't skip this part of your sanctification. If there's something wrong with your life, change it. However, that step alone is not enough for you to have victory. That's just part of the story. If you do just that and stop, you will be one miserable human being and you will not have victory. What is to keep you from falling right back into the same mess on the same afternoon if you just have this session with yourself and say, I got to change this. Okay, I'm going to change this. And that's where you stop. You're going down. Now you know, you've been there just like I have. How many hundreds of times have you resolved not to do something anymore, only to be doing it again before you could even realize that time had gone by? If all you do is change your way, it's not enough. And so there's another part to this means of victory. You forsake your way, and then you forsake your thoughts. Verse 7, let the unrighteous and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Forsake those wrong thoughts. If you're spending your life on things that cannot really satisfy the longings of your heart, Why are you doing that? That's what the text keeps asking. Why do you spend your... Well, I keep asking it. It's in the text one time, but it's taken me 2 weeks to keep asking it. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread? Because you think it's good. Right? You're willing to make an investment in it. You're spending all your money on something that won't satisfy, but you do it because you think it will satisfy. If you didn't think it was good, you'd keep your money and save it for something else. We actually believe that these worthless things will bless us. Now, we wouldn't say so in Sunday school because we all know what the answer is, supposed to be. But what you say in Sunday school when I got you cornered in front of your Christian friends is not the real test of what you value. The test of what you value is what you're spending your life on. And that's why you do what you shouldn't do. You value it. Well, if you change your ways and you don't change your thoughts, it won't do you any good. You'd be doing without something that you want, at least temporarily, but you still want it. Because you still value it. You still love what is worthless. You still cherish sin. You still want to indulge in your easy ways, your evil ways, which is why same afternoon you're back in the same sin. Or you change sins. You become a Pharisee and take pride in the fact that you're not doing what you want to do. You have to forsake your evil way, but then you have to forsake the unrighteous thoughts that made you do that in the first place. That's what's feeding the actions, is what you think about them. Now, this kind of presents us with a problem. How do you change what you think? How do you stop wanting something that you want? Can you even do that? A lot of people would say, no, I can't do that. That's what I want, so that's what I want. Well, that brings us to the third key to victory that I want to show you in this text. You have to pursue the source of victory. The source. The only way that you can rework your thought patterns so that you value the right things, so that you recognize what is worthless as being worthless, the only way you can do that is to come to a greater understanding of God Himself so that your thinking adjusts to what you know now has value. When you come to a greater understanding of our Creator, when you really see a little more of who He is, then you recognize fool's gold for what it is. Then you look up and say, I've been eating mud and calling it bread. As long as all you can see is mud, you still think it's going to be good. That'll help, I just need more. But when you see who God is, your values change if you belong to Him. And then you've got new thoughts, and it's easy to continue to forsake those evil ways. Now, this is what the rest of this passage is talking about. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now here's a way in which we are fundamentally unlike God. Here's an area where we have to do 100% of the adjusting. And that's always true with God, but makes a good point, right? Our values are tarnished. And from eternity, God remains holy and pure. Our perspectives are jaded. and from everlasting, God's understanding is perfect. Our comprehension is tainted by sin. And God knows everything. And He is perfect in purity, perfect in holiness. We don't think like He thinks. We don't act like He acts. And we have to adjust ourselves to God Himself. And when we do, this other stuff will kind of take care of itself. We find our answers in Him. And that's what this passage keeps calling us to do. In verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He Himself is the source of victory." He's not going to give you a dose of victory. He doesn't give you a token that you can redeem for victory. He is the victory. It says to seek Him, not some benefit. Verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, to Him. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." If all you do is forsake your ways, if you're tough enough to stick to it, it just makes you a Pharisee. Sin in your heart will just make you so proud of how much better you are than all those other people. If you're seeking after what you can do, you're doomed to a pitiful Christian life. But if you seek the Lord, the more you know of Him, and the more you draw near to Him, and the more you recognize His greatness, the more your thoughts will come into line with His thoughts, because you have to do the adjusting. There's no flaw in Him. But God says, "You're not like me. You got to change." He can't change. He's perfect. So when He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," it means your thoughts have to change, or you suffer the consequences. Our God Himself is the victory. He is the source of our hope. He alone can be the satisfaction of your life. If the world ever comes to the point that it allures us so that what it offers seems like it'll satisfy, our only hope is to seek the Lord Himself, to return to Him. When we come to the point of valuing what the world offers and thinking that it'll satisfy, or if we can get enough of it, it'll satisfy, even though we're not satisfied now, we're trying to fix the problem in our own power. We're saying, "I know what to do, and I just need to go get it." That just makes it worse. So you forsake your way when you get like that. You have to change. But you also have to forsake your thoughts. And it's not just a mental leap where you say, "I shouldn't be thinking that way anymore, and I'm going to stop." Because it won't stick. You forsake those thoughts by replacing them with better thoughts. You forsake error by delighting yourself in the truth, by seeking God Himself and to know Him more fully. God doesn't give you the answers. God is the answer. Now, this is why, starting next Sunday, we're going to do in this hour an in-depth study on the nature and the character of God. We have to know more about Him. And He's just pressed on my heart, I guess, that this is the time to do that in this church. We need to seek Him. We need to know who He is. And as we know more of Him, these battles that we all face become easier to win. Because we're going to fight. We're motivated now because we know more about God. And we're going to know how to fight because we're going to see the lies for what they are. We're going to go, "Oh, no. We just talked about that Sunday. God's not like that. And I shouldn't be like that. And I don't want to be like that." Because all week this thing I've been thinking about that God is has just compelled me and fed my soul. Why would I want to stop now? Believers know God through Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we come to know God. But we don't know much about him at first. We're in all different places, all of us in this room. Everybody's at a different level. That's okay. We have the same Spirit to teach us. And so we're going to think about who God is. And that includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't study one without thinking of the other two, because there's no part of any part of the Godhead that's in conflict with any other part. If all you do is study Jesus and you never think about the Father, you're going to have a distorted view of who God is, because there's nothing in Jesus that's inconsistent with that Old Testament wrath. It's perfect harmony. So we're going to think a lot about that. Now, you tell me. I want to give you a minute or two to speak up if you feel motivated to do that. How do you go about getting a better, fuller understanding of the real nature of God? Stop that. He's playing a video game back there or something. How do you go about... I only tease Brian because I know he can take it. We appreciate what he does back there. How do you go about getting a better understanding of the real nature of God? If I hold the pen in my hand, you'll talk, right? I might even write something down. Maybe not.
You got to go to the true source of... You got to go to His revelation of Himself. Otherwise, you're not going to know who He is. I mean, we can't just imagine our thoughts of God as being who God really is. Because if we got the wrong thoughts to begin with, then how can we trust our thoughts about God? So we have to go to who He says He is, not who we think He is.
So, by...
Go to Scripture.
Scripture is what you mean by...
Yes, His revelation
of Himself. His revelation of Himself, yeah. All right. Good plan. Anybody got anything to add to that? I guess we're done with that question. Look at verse 11. Well, let's start with verse 8 again. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, it says here that, and God Himself is saying, His word does not return void. There's no exception to this. It accomplishes what He means for it to accomplish 100% of the time. There is no failure in God's Word ever, never has been. In the life of an unbeliever who remains an unbeliever and is judged, the purpose of God's Word going forth in that person's life is judgment, and it accomplishes that purpose. But for what purpose does God send His Word into the life of one of His children? It says in verse 11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Well, what is God's purpose in sending His Word into your life? Sanctification.
And bring glory to Him.
All right. What else, Gary?
Well, I think piggyback on that is it eliminates, I'll use the word, the ambiguity about who God is. Because I think if you rely just upon nature and other ways of understanding who God is, there can be a certain amount of ambiguity. Some may come to an understanding how unclear it may be about who God is, but others may take it because of sin, and like Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it may lead them to idolatry.
Yeah.
But when you go to God's Word, however, it's the clarity that it brings about who God is and what His intentions is about man and who man is as far as his fallen estate. So, you know, it gives you that fuller knowledge and that clarity of understanding about who God is and what is his intentions towards man and as far as his plan is concerned.
Yeah.
Saying that eliminates, that's why the word is attacked.
Yeah.
When you go to the skepticism and the about God, there's a tendency to downplay and attack the word, but elevate natural theology as far as what the creation has to say about man being good.
And the what do you think?
Right, exactly. But the word eliminates that.
Yeah. All right, what else? This is not all God's word is going to do in the life of a Christian. What other purposes might God have in sending out his word to you?
Oh.
Let's put that one up here so I don't have to bend over so far. Sure will. Bring conviction of your sin. What else?
For his glory. So we know that he is God and we're not, and other things are not God.
Show his glory. That's right. What else?
Well, it's also the means by which not only, but, you know, where we're redeemed, but also where we can share with others, too, as far as, you know, this is the truth in which others are redeemed also, as far as evangelism.
Power in evangelism, that's right. It, not just power, but instruction. Like the other aspect of this passage. We know their hearts because of what God says, not because of what they tell us when we ask them. We could add to this list encouragement, bringing us to repentance, comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Just all of the blessings and all the corrections, the chastening, the humbling, all aspects of your sanctification, God can and does accomplish through his word. So what do you think the odds are that these things are going to happen? What was that? 100%. Yeah, and that's only because we can't really come up with a higher number. Coaches do, but you really can't do more than 100%. Now, here's the gotcha. What happens if you are a willing participant in God's Word, doing all these things and the other ones we said but didn't write down? Make a difference.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. How does it make a difference? If God's going, if it's going to do what?
Because you're right. I mean, you adjust your perspective by getting the right thoughts in there and getting the wrong ones out of there, and suddenly you're delighting yourselves in the right things and you want to eat what satisfies, and then you get satisfied by it. And so, you know, you're satisfied in the Lord, and you're pursuing Him, you're glorifying Him, you're doing all these things, and you're just bringing glory to God in the life that He intends us to live.
So, there's something in our finite minds that would make us look at verse 11 and say, well, God's going to do it. I can just kick back and wait for it to happen. That's one approach. There's a whole bunch of books written about this approach. The catchphrase is let go and let God. And People take it very seriously. A lot of books written with this view of sanctification. It says right here that God is going to do what God is going to do, and so don't worry about it. All you got to do is be passive and wait and stay out of the way and not interfere. Anybody want to shoot this down? I mean, come on. Give me a layup.
Context.
The other C word, context.
You mentioned a great book last week, Mortification of Sin by John Owen, Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit we put death to deeds of the body, we shall live.
Yeah.
And if you got that conflict of Romans 7, there's no way you're going to be satisfied by sitting around waiting for God to do something that He told you to, you know, get started on. And if you got these desires to strive after God, go for it. Strive for Him. Seek Him. You know, get to know Him. Otherwise, if you're just sitting around doing nothing, you prove to yourself and to the world that you don't have those desires.
If you buy into passive sanctification, you have to ignore God's Word, which He has sent out to accomplish purpose in your life. Those are good examples. You have to ignore everything, even in this chapter. It says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. There's nothing passive in this. And so God is going, He's given you tremendous responsibility in your sanctification. If you don't fight, you're going to lose, just like we said earlier. And it's your responsibility to fight. He sends out His Word, and it's going to work. The means that He uses to make it work is you getting serious, and reading it, and meditating on it, and thinking about it, and doing what it says, so that you can forsake your evil way and your unrighteous thoughts. So that you can seek the Lord while He may be found.
You know, interesting enough, the people that hold to that position are the same people that don't believe that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have to cooperate.
Right.
That we're not passive.
We help save ourselves, and then we quit till eternity.
That's right. Yeah. I mean, that's you know, the irony of the whole thing.
Yeah, and it's an ignoring of Scripture. You can take verses like this one out of context, ignore other, you know, half the other verses in Scripture, and pick and choose certain ones and say, well, I'm not supposed to do anything. But that's not what God says. Even in this passage, it is so clear. God says, call on Him, seek Him, make the effort, because His Word does not return void. You are guaranteed to succeed. This is going to work if you'll do the work. You're to seek Him because His Word doesn't return void. And it is a complete perversion of this for us to go, well, I don't need to seek Him because He's going to do what He's going to do. Well, He just said seek Him. The reason it holds so many people is because it is an appeal to laziness. And you beware of any model of sanctification that encourages you to be lazy. Because you're in a fight. If you don't fight, you're going to lose. Thank you for the good feedback. Let me close with prayer.